The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This can be found on page 941 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 941 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. We'll be reading through verse 26 this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, the word of our God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does Almighty God think when he thinks about you? I heard a fantastic line this week from a former Archbishop of Canterbury. It's the sort of line that as soon as you hear it, or at least as soon as I heard it, I'm going, boy, I hope I get to use this line someday. It's a great line. The Archbishop of Canterbury was flying back from South America to London, and presumably he was wearing his purple bishop's shirt, because as soon as he got on the plane and he sat down, the gentleman that was sitting next to him recognized that he was a minister of some sort. And so he leaned over and said to the Archbishop, I bet you want to know what I think about God. The Archbishop replied, well, I guess that would be fine. But wouldn't it be more valuable if I told you what God thinks about you? That's a great line. It's also a great question. See, in our self-absorbed age, it's very easy for us to think that the most important question to answer is, what do I happen to think about God? But when you're standing before Almighty God, it'll be obvious to you that the most important question is, what does God think about you? And here's the kicker. Whether you recognize it or not, we are always standing before God. So let me ask you that opening question one more time. What does Almighty God think about when he is thinking about you? If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you might be thinking, I am in serious trouble. The Apostle Paul, as Christ's spokesman, has brought us into the universe's courtroom. Almighty God has taken his seat upon the throne, and all of us are standing in the dock as the accused. And then Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, has stripped away every possible excuse that we could have for our failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. As he quotes from the Psalms, there is none righteous, not even one. And as your pastor pointed out, that means not even you. We might try to escape by pleading ignorance, but Paul has made it abundantly clear that nobody is ignorant of God. God himself has made his own power and holiness available and known, not merely available, but known to every human being who ever lives through his creation. Everybody knows God. But left to ourselves, we suppress that truth and exchange it for a lie. That is, each and every one of us is guilty of cosmic treason. If we try to vindicate ourselves on the basis of our great religious privileges, and Paul doesn't want us to shortchange those, Paul has made abundantly clear that being born into the covenant community is an exceedingly great privilege. But if we try to vindicate ourselves on the basis of our privileges, Paul reminds us that privileges that are not responded to with faith and faithfulness simply make us all the more guilty at the bar of God's justice. Everything that Paul has written has driven to the conclusion he rendered in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we stand with our hands over our mouths, asking, what does Almighty God think when he thinks about us? And the options might appear to be exceedingly bleak. Either the God who dwells in unapproachable light is going to need to compromise his righteousness, or you and I are going to be justly condemned for our sins forever. That is, after all, what God must do if he leaves us to ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is this very point. Thanks be to God, God has not left us to ourselves, but he has acted on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 and the first half of verse 22 with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What exactly is this righteousness which is from God apart from law? Well, first of all, that issue about being of law or not of law has to do with our law keeping. And Paul was saying there's a righteousness of God that is being revealed apart from our personal record of doing the right thing and honoring God. I think it will help us to pause to connect this burst of good news back to the very theme of Romans, a theme that Paul laid out in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed. Back when we looked at those verses, I pointed out that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in three distinct but related ways. First of all, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in judging and condemning sinners. And Paul has actually just spent a lot of time, all the way from Romans 1:19, all the way through 3:20, demonstrating that point. God, the just judge, is entirely righteous when he passes the judgment of guilty on sinners and sends them to eternal punishment. But this morning we come to how God deals with the other two ways the gospel reveals his righteousness. The second way in which the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is it shows that God is righteous and just when he vindicates those who trust in Jesus Christ and welcomes them into his family. And third, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed in the sense that it is given to those who believe, so that they are declared to be righteous on the basis of this gift. But just pause a second and make sure you get that last one, because that's not as obvious as the judge condemning the guilty and vindicating those who trust in Jesus. But it's essential that we get that. It's the heart of today's passage. It's the heart of the gospel. There's a revelation of righteousness in the sense in which God takes a righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ and he reckons it to your account so that you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it's on that basis that God declares you to be in the right. We begin with a righteousness which is from God. That is that third way that God reveals righteousness in the gospel, being given to us by faith. So our problem is we need righteousness. We stand in God's court. We need an active righteousness in order for God to vindicate us and declare that we are in the right. But as Paul has made so clear, we have utterly failed to establish our own righteousness through law keeping, right? So we have our problem. We haven't done what we need to do, and it's the very thing we need to be able to present to God so that he will vindicate us. For each of us is a lawbreaker. Where then can we obtain this righteousness? Verses 21 and the first half of 22 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, here's a technical question, so don't panic if you don't get this right away, but I want to raise this question for you because it'll help you understand this passage, but it'll also help you immensely as you read Paul's letters. When Paul says here the righteousness of God, what does the word of mean? If I hadn't asked you that, you probably would have said that's easy to answer. Of means of. But it turns out it's not so easy at all. Even in English, of is very ambiguous. For example, Paul at a different place will talk about the love of God constrains us. Does that mean the love that God has for us or the love that we have for God? Right? The English is actually ambiguous. Sometimes the context will still leave it a bit ambiguous. Well, it turns out the Greek construction is even more flexible than the English. The best-selling Greek intermediate grammar lists 27 different ways this is used. So this morning we're going to go through all 27. No, we're not. You don't need to know them. You don't need to memorize them. But what will be helpful for you to realize is there's a lot of different ways. And therefore, when you see that word of, in this case, the righteousness of God, you need to say, let me stop and look at the context and say, what is he really getting at here? And not simply assume one of those answers. In this particular passage, that word of is one of the most common uses of the construction. It means source or origin. The natural way you would translate this into English is with the word from. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want to invite you to actually just write that down. But now a righteousness from God has been manifested. And again in verse 22, a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. The reason why that distinction is important is I want you to realize it's not talking about, Paul is not talking about God's own righteousness. That is the righteousness by which God as the judge is righteous. What he's talking about is a righteousness that God the judge gives. Well, if it's not the righteousness of God, whose righteousness is it? And the answer of this passage, the answer of the whole Bible is, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you smart young people are going, I thought you said it wasn't God's righteousness, but I know that Jesus is God. And that's entirely correct. Jesus is God. But this is not the righteousness that Jesus has intrinsically because he's God. This is the righteousness of Jesus, the law keeper, that he has as a man. Because Jesus is both truly God, but he's also truly a human being. This is actually part of the reason why the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took to himself a true human nature. So he could do all those things that a human being was supposed to do and therefore have an earned righteousness. See, Jesus and Jesus alone has a righteousness according to the law. That is a righteousness based on his performance of his law keeping. All his life, he always kept the law. He always loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved his neighbor as himself. He has this perfect record And God then reckons that. He gives it to all of you the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. It's a righteousness from God. As I never tire of reminding you, because I think this is an easy way or a relatively easy way to try to remember this, on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived your life so that for all eternity he could treat you as though you had lived his. The gift of righteousness from God does not come to you on account of your attempts at law-keeping. Nevertheless, it isn't as though it's a New Testament surprise. It's a bolt out of the blue that nobody knew about in the Old Testament. So Paul says it's a righteousness apart from the law, that is apart from your law-keeping, but the law and the prophets testified to it. All throughout the Old Testament, we read of Moses and the prophets pointing forward and longing for the coming of the Messiah who would bring about forgiveness and righteousness for his people. You might remember what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to these very discouraged disciples. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, that's what the apostles do when they write their letters. Paul's already done that. When he gave us his theme verse for Romans, he's actually quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." We move over to chapter 4, where we're heading to very quickly. You're going to see he appeals to Abraham, the friend of God. He appeals to David, both the king and the prophet. And he appeals to Moses, all in establishing the fact that they all pointed forward to the Messiah, who would bring a righteousness which comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. I may be speaking a bit fast here, so let me just put the cookies down on the bottom table and make sure that everyone here gets this. Salvation and righteousness come to you entirely as a gift. You do not work for it. It is not a thin version of the law where God says, my standard used to be up here and you didn't meet it, so I've lowered the standard. I've come halfway. I've done my part. You do your part. It is not by works at all. It is entirely by God's free gift. John Piper has helpfully put it this way. The gospel is not a help wanted sign. It is a help available sign. And God underlines this point in verse 23 by reminding us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Nobody gets justified before God because we've met the standard in ourselves. We have all fallen short. The requirement for us to stand before God is perfect, personal, and perpetual righteousness. Left to ourselves, nobody even comes close to qualifying. Left to ourselves, my moral bank account is ridiculously overdrawn. I have no credit, I have no merit, and neither do any of you. But instead of leaving us to ourselves, God has reckoned the righteousness of Christ. Please note here, not simply the innocence of Christ, that is Christ not doing things wrong, but the righteousness of Christ, the record of Christ doing what he's supposed to do, he's reckoned it to your account. So that if you're trusting in Jesus, you now all have perfect moral credit scores and an unlimited amount of merit to draw upon, because it's not your merit, it's the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's all you get this morning from the sermon, your pastor's going to be happy, because that's a big thing to get. But I want to tell you, Paul has two more treasures in this passage, and honestly, if you get these, they may revolutionize your life. They are big treasures. The first simply has to do with understanding what the words justification and the word propitiation mean. I've discovered that most Christians don't get that. And the second is to see how true it is that when God vindicates you, he also actually vindicates himself. That is, he doesn't compromise his righteousness in forgiving you, but he actually celebrates his righteousness. That's actually hugely important because I've discovered that people often imagine, even Christians imagine, that there's a tension between God being glorified and you being glorified. And if you get this, you'll see that the best thing that can happen for you is for God to be glorified, because that is for your good. Now, I've discovered, well, let me give you the verse here, verse 24 and the first half of 25. I want to read that to you and then unpack it. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let me pause and say something here, but I meant to say before I read the text to you. This passage is filled with a lot of big words. So you young people, you don't know what some of these words mean? Please ask your parents after the service. Ask me, ask one of our elders. And some of you who are older but are relatively new to the Christian faith, you're scratching your heads the same way. You're going, not really sure what justification means, and I'm pretty sure I don't know what propitiation means, right? I can't give you all that in the sermon, but I want to invite you to come and speak with me. I'm going to try to explain the two big terms here, justification and propitiation, to clarify where many Christians, right, not just unbelievers, but many Christians miss out on some of what God is communicating. I have discovered that when most Christians hear the word justification, what they think about is being forgiven, or perhaps better, being declared not guilty. Those things are true, but they are less than what the terms communicate. God has more for you than that. See, the Lord doesn't just require us to avoid doing what is bad. He requires us to actively do what is good. And so to think about Jesus entirely in terms of him paying for your sins is to miss half of what Jesus has done for you. But that's the way we normally talk about Jesus, because it's such a big deal. But see, Jesus doesn't simply pay for your sins, as extraordinary as that would be. He came into this world to live the life that you and I should have lived, accumulating a record of perfect righteousness, so that record is reckoned to your account. When Jesus went to the cross, the sins of every person who would ever believe were reckoned to his account, so that he died in our place. That is great news. And we have a lot of hymns that celebrate that. But then at the moment you first believe, God reckoned Christ's perfect record of righteousness, his perfect record of law-keeping, to your account. This means that you are not only declared not guilty, but more than this, God declares you to be legally righteous. I want you to feel the difference, not just to see the difference, but to feel the difference here. Stop and think about that for a moment. The Lord declares that you are legally righteous only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, and that received by faith alone. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are now not only a person who will never experience the wrath of God, you are a person for whom it would be unjust for God to pour wrath out on you. The just judge of the universe will always do what is right. That's when we come to 1 John, and John says if we confess our sins, he doesn't say if we confess our sins, God will be merciful and overlook our sins. He says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is now an act of justice for God to vindicate his people. That's really encouraging, because that means that you can be as confident that you will endure to the end in Christ's love for you as you are confident that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. This truth goes hand in glove with one of the very few technical terms that you simply need to learn as a Christian. Right? You learn other subjects like physics and chemistry. You have to learn this whole huge vocabulary. And for the most part, we try to avoid that in theology, to use everyday language, because that's the way God normally communicates to us. But on very rare exceptions, there are terms that don't fit that pattern. And this is one of them, and there's no way around it. You have to learn this word. The word is propitiation. Propitiation. Let's take a look again at this verse and a half. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, outside of the church or reading theology, you probably will never come across the word propitiation or even the word propitious, which in its modern use is actually a little bit different than what the Bible has in mind anyway. But you are going to have to learn it because there's not a satisfactory alternative. So Bible translators do a good thing. They try to put the truth of God in the language that we all speak every day, so we don't need to learn these technical phrases. And if you're having a translation here different than the ESV, you might have a different translation than this. Some have used sacrifice of atonement as a substitute for this. Others have used expiation. But, you know, those don't actually get at what God is teaching us through Paul, and frankly, they're not very common either. When you go out to the ballpark and you go up to the line to get a hot dog, unless you're there with Dan, you're probably not hearing people talking about a sacrifice of atonement. It's not any more natural. Actually, he's probably offering up sacrifices of well-being for a certain team, but that's a different story. But that's not common language either. Nobody talks in terms of expiation and sacrifices of atonement in their daily life, so it's just as easy to learn what propitiation means. But it's also the case that those terms don't get at fully what God is teaching us here. So let's be grateful that we only need to learn a very small number of technical terms, but let's buckle down and do it, because this is one of the most important words that you will ever come to know. In the Bible, propitiation is something that makes God look upon a person or a group of people with favor and delight. Right? Got to put away the sin to do that, but it does more than putting away the sin. Let me give that to you again. In the Bible, a propitiation is something that makes God look upon a person or group of people with favor and delight. See, when God puts forth Jesus as a propitiation, he is putting away your sins. He does have to satisfy his wrath. But he is not simply bringing you from under his holy wrath to some sort of neutral position. Because of the redemption that has been accomplished for you in Jesus Christ, the moment you believe in Jesus, you are transformed from being a child of wrath to being a child whom God the Father profoundly loves and with whom he is well pleased. Let me tell you, it's a small minority of Christians I know who actually go through life thinking that God profoundly loves them and is well pleased with them. Because they think somehow God has merely brought them to neutral in what Jesus has done. But God has offered up Jesus as a propitiation, and therefore he looks upon you with favor, delight, and he is pleased with you. What does Almighty God think when he thinks about you? If you are in Christ by faith, then God thinks as to your legal standing that you are perfectly righteous. And as to your person, he delights in you and loves you. Beloved, he really does. If you allow these twin truths to penetrate into your thinking and emotions, you will be filled with a renewed wonder at what Christ has done and experience great joy in seeing the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, once we have grasped this righteousness from God and we understand what justification and propitiation mean, the third point of today's sermon is just obvious. God is righteous when he vindicates those who trust in Jesus. Some of you might be thinking, I never doubted that. That's good, because that means you're beginning to grasp the gospel. Because if you don't have the gospel, it doesn't appear that God is at all righteous in vindicating anybody. He passed over sins in the Old Testament, and there was no visible treatment or punishment for those sins. I mean, how can God, being a just God, look down at Abraham and say, Abraham's my friend, when Abraham repeatedly passed off his wife Sarah as his sister first to the Pharaoh in Egypt, later to Abimelech, so that she was taken into their harems. And yet God says he is both just and he's the friend of Abraham. Or if you've been with us in the evening as we've been looking at the life of David, how much more difficult is it to say that God is just when he sends Nathan to publicly declare that he has put away David's sins of adultery and murder? What sort of just judge does that? I mean, think about this in terms of human judges. You know, a just judge punishes the guilty and lets the innocent off. What would you think of a judge who looks at one murderer and sentences him to death, and then looks at another murderer and says, not only am I going to declare you not guilty, I am going to declare that you were in the right, you can never be tried again, and I am going to welcome you into my family so that you can eat at my table. You see, it's kind of a shadow over God's character from that standpoint. We even see this in the Old Testament with Satan going in the book of Job before God to be an accuser of the brethren. Beloved, I want you to realize Satan's not going before God to point out the sins of God's people in order to accuse us. He was doing that in order to accuse God. He's saying, God, you call yourself a holy God. You cast me out when I rebelled. Look at these people that you call your very own. There's a problem. There's a problem that God answers in today's passage. Part of the reason why we have difficulty with this is people in the modern West frequently imagine that the challenge is this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, that's a common objection, right? If God is all good and God is sovereign, why do bad things happen to good people? But as Paul has devastatedly demonstrated from Romans 1:19 to 3:20, there are no good people. Nobody gets judgment from God unless they deserve it. The real problem is the inverse, the opposite of that question. How do good things happen to bad people if God is going to be a just judge? And of course, we can make the question a great deal more personal. How can God pour out his wrath on Sodom, Gomorrah, and Egypt, and yet forgive a miserable sinner like me? So I already said, we wouldn't think very much of a human judge who let an obvious murderer go free and then welcomed him into his own family. But now that we understand the gospel, we see the answer clearly. God the just punishes every single sin that is ever committed. The only question is whether or not people will go into eternity, whether or not you will go into eternity bearing your own sins and therefore bearing that punishment forever, or whether or not those sins were laid on Jesus Christ and they were punished there. But please remember, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, then God does more than take away your sins, not less, but more. He reckons Christ's record of perfect righteousness, that is of the man Christ Jesus, to your account. God is pleased with you. He declares you to be perfectly righteous, and he welcomes you into his family as a beloved daughter or son. What does Almighty God think when he thinks about you? The answer depends entirely on what you do with Jesus. Amen.